Let me invite you to turn to John's first epistle, chapter 1, using the Pew Bible. This is found on page 1218. 1218. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands. Concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested. And we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Sends the reading of God's Word, may bless it in our hearing this day. Well, as we've been considering what John means when he says in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, we've noted that this fellowship is with each of the persons within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we've also carefully explained that communion is God sharing Himself with us, His people. That communion with God is about the love-giving, joy-sharing, thanks-expressing, redemptive relationship that we have in and through Christ Jesus with God and the saints, with God and the church. This doctrine of fellowship with God, this is the heart of our salvation. In other words, we could say this: we were saved ultimately to commune with God. Ultimately to commune with God. Therefore, when we come to a saving knowledge of God in Christ, our whole purpose for life really changes. Maybe you know someone who was converted in their teens or in their early adulthood, and in that way it seemed like they were going one way and completely turned around and went a different way altogether. This is not a unique phenomenon. This is a very common experience for many, many Christians. Clement of Alexandria, that ancient church father who lived from 150 to 215 AD, said, our fellowship with the triune God is the ultimate goal of our lives. Through our relationship with God, we find true wisdom and knowledge that cannot be found anywhere else. You cannot find this kind of wisdom and knowledge anywhere in the world apart from the Word of God. And so as we fellowship with our triune God, we enjoy the Father's love, we enjoy the Son's grace, we enjoy the Spirit's comfort and power in our lives. These are shared with us, and we experience communion with God then through Christ's mediation. And so we want to, and we have been maintaining what has been called a Christ-centered fellowship with the Trinity. For no matter whether we commune with Father or Son or Spirit, we always commune through the mediation of Christ. Calvin said, communion with God is the end and purpose of our redemption, and it is in Christ alone that we enjoy this communion, because He is the image of the invisible God, the mediator who reconciles us to God, and the head who unites us to Himself. You may, children, remember last time I gave this illustration, actually maybe it was two times ago, but I gave this illustration that our fellowship with God, our relationship with God, is rooted in our being united to Christ through faith. And I gave this illustration of a tree. And I said, you could think about building a tree in a tree house. I'm sorry, building a tree house in a tree. A tree house in a tree. That'd be kind of interesting, a tree in a tree house. Okay, so a tree house in a tree. The tree is holding up this house, just like we're held up by Christ. But then you think about what goes on in that tree house. A friendship and fellowship. You bring your friends over and you play games and you enjoy one another's company. And that expresses the relational side, the communion that we have with Christ. And so the scriptures will speak not only of our union with Christ, but our communion with Father and Son and Spirit, which is experienced sometimes to greater degrees and sometimes to lesser degrees. Sometimes in ways that are very strong and overwhelming, and sometimes we wonder if we are in communion with God. The Bible will speak of our communion with God, which is experienced actually in stages. It's experienced in this life in part, but it will ultimately be experienced in the life to come. I like to go through another aspect of communion in these introductions. And so let me, this morning, as we think about our communion, which comes in various degrees, think about two ways to think of our communion in this life and in the life to come. I want to say it this way. Communion in this life, as I just said a moment ago, is experienced sometimes strongly and sometimes hardly at all. It will always be experienced in heaven. But even there, it will be experienced to different degrees for different people. But it will always be better than what it is in this life. And so there is this subjectivity, you know, how do we experience communion with God? Well, in this life, we say communion in grace, because this is the life where we need much grace from God. Our larger catechism says, what is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion and grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation, and their justification, adoption, and sanctification, whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. In other words, because we are united to Christ by faith, which is manifested in our justification and adoption and sanctification, I'm not going to spend time opening those words this morning, we partake in the efficacy of Christ's mediation. We are reconciled with God, and therefore we enjoy fellowship with him in various ways. The larger catechism asks in question 82, what is the communion in glory? That's the life hereafter, right? Communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ. Now, what's fascinating is that in the answer here, the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is not only in the life to come, but starts in this life. That we actually experience a foretaste of heaven right now, because the Spirit of glory lives in us. And so, it goes on to say, is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected in the resurrection and day of judgment. So we can speak about the first fruits of glory, we can speak about the state of glory, and we could speak about the perfection of glory. Now, let me highlight one more thing, and then I'll say why I'm talking about all this. If we went to just the shorter catechism, question 36, it catalogs the various benefits that accompany or flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification, our communion in grace. And it says, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And you understand, I mean, just think about all those wonderful things. Assurance and peace and joy and increase of grace, perseverance. The catechism's not being exhaustive at all. We could actually add many more things. We could add hope of glory. We experience hope of glory, fruitful in every good work, maturity in the knowledge of God, growth in thanksgiving. These are just things coming right out of the Scriptures. Some of these benefits belong to being justified and adopted and sanctified. They belong to the state, the existence of being justified. But other benefits are experienced at various levels and to various degrees. Christians don't always sense that they possess these benefits from Christ, or they possess some benefits but not others. Much of our communion with God is subjectively enjoyed or subjectively lacking. We don't always enjoy the grace of assurance. And there's multiple reasons for that. We don't always enjoy peace of conscience. We don't always experience joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we want to know God intimately. We recognize His nearness when we experience it. But in reality, you and I struggle to maintain and mature our relationship with God. We really need the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we talked about a lot last week, was fellowship with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit upholds us in their Christian walk. Today, we want to spend some time reflecting on how it is that we preserve. How is it that we preserve and promote our fellowship with the Trinity? We've been talking about communion with the Father, communion with the Son, communion with the Spirit. I want to today then speak about the means that God provides. How is it that He draws near to us and has us draw near to Him in communion? I want to talk first about identifying counterfeit communion. Secondly, emphasizing genuine means of communion. And then thirdly, I want to consider how to deepen our communion by addressing the obstacles and the valleys in our Christian walk. So my 3 points are these then: drawing near to a delusion and mysticism, drawing near to the divine through means of grace, and then overcoming struggles to commune with God. So first, drawing near to a delusion. I'm highlighting, we could call this many different things. I'm going to call it mysticism. Mysticism is the belief that direct knowledge of God or spiritual truth or ultimate reality can be attained through some kind of intuition or insight. Mysticism is the belief that one becomes united with a supreme deity. So a belief that direct knowledge of God or ultimate reality can be attained, or that one can come into unity with a supreme deity. Now, I said it like that on purpose because this kind of sounds like the Christian experience, doesn't it? I mean, don't we have direct knowledge of God? Don't we have knowledge of spiritual truth? Don't we have an understanding of the ultimate reality? Haven't we attained to ultimate reality through insight? Haven't we become one with the supreme deity? Well, mysticism is a form of seeking a direct, personal, spiritual experience of God that bypasses or devalues the necessity of Scripture. or neglects the biblical doctrine that leads to faith and devotion. John's going to tell us a little bit later in his letter that we are to objectively test both teaching and experience against the Scriptures. You should be testing my teaching against what the Bible says to see if I'm right. You should be testing your own Christian experience with what the Bible says to see if you're right. But the Christian is not against experiencing a personal and vital fellowship with the triune God. Rather, that experience should be grounded and guided by the voice of God, that is, by His Word and Spirit. So, I hope it's clear. Mysticism is saying that somehow, because I have some type of insight within me, I have access to God because of something in me. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of two kinds of mystics. He says the passively quiet and the rigidly active. Let's think about that for a moment. The passively quiet. These are the ones who want to focus on stillness in order to transcend to a spiritual understanding. They want to give themselves to contemplation, seeking to attain a peaceful and passive union with divine grace. They would say, no human effort can achieve this union. It is by God's gift alone that we enter into the transcendent. One must simply abandon self to God. While mysticism is not necessarily popular today, it exists today, but it's not really popular as like a mainstream religion or worldview. But there are versions of it, not only in the world, but influences in the church. Have you ever heard this kind of statement? Let go and let God. Let go and let God. That's actually something rooted in mysticism. It's not the same thing as drawing near to God. It's not the same thing as walking with God or striving with God. Faith is active in obedience. Faith is active in worship. Faith is active in service. And so this idea of letting go and letting God, while it's misunderstood or confused at best, but it does not belong in the vocabulary of the Christian. It's not biblical. So that's the passively quiet. Then there's that rigidly active. And the idea here is that the role of human action and service is the path to experiencing God's presence. It's not just kind of sitting back and waiting for God to zap you with some lightning or light. It is you've got to participate. You've got to spend much time in religious order and discipline. You have to express your love for God by serving the poor and working for justice and spreading the gospel. Some will spend much time in spiritual disciplines like prayer, where they believe that they can, through transcendental introspection and contemplation, enter and approach God. I think I told you this recently. I remember in my earlier Christian walk going to a prayer meeting, a contemplative prayer meeting, and we were supposed to just sit there quietly for a half hour and somehow connect with the Holy Spirit within us to hear from the Holy Spirit. That's just mysticism. Now, why is this a problem? Maybe it's obvious, but let me just highlight a few things. While this worldview emphasizes direct and intimate experience of God, it does so in a way that's harmful to Christians. First of all, because mysticism teaches that the Scripture is inadequate. One's personal experience of God is their ultimate authority for faith and life, which diminishes biblical truth. And actually, if you think about it, what it maintains is that There is a subjective continuation of inspiration. I don't need the Bible to hear the inspired word of God. I just need to be quiet so that I can hear the inspired word of God in me. Scripture becomes inadequate. But worse, in mysticism, it teaches that the Savior is insufficient. Jesus becomes simply a means to a greater spiritual experience. His personal grace is grasped, while his purchased grace is ignored. Remember how we talked about that? So in other words, I need Jesus so that I can attain to some spiritual experience, but I really don't need Jesus so much regarding his work on the cross for me, his forgiveness of my sins, his atoning sacrifice. In fact, in mysticism, often sin is the thing that is minimized. It's undermined. Jesus really only becomes a model. I want to connect with God the way Jesus connects with God. So the Scripture is inadequate. The Savior is insufficient. Thirdly, mysticism teaches that experience is irrefutable. That is to say, if your personal experience is your ultimate authority, well then who can come along and criticize or deny what you've experienced? Who can even open up the Bible and say, but look what the Bible says? No, you have to understand, I have experienced something. You can't deny it. And in one sense, you can't. Ultimate authority is found in experience as opposed to the Word of God. But you know, on the side, just like a side note to that, who's to say that you weren't influenced by some other spirit? Who's to say you weren't influenced by the devil? We've seen that before in Scripture, haven't we? Fourthly, eventually, the behavior of mysticism becomes excessively impulsive or fanatical. When you look at the history of mystics in the attached to Christianity, some withdraw from community life, some neglect any kind of service to others, all pursue experience. Feelings trump understanding. Now, this is the extreme, and yet we have to understand that even this idea of mysticism and connecting with God outside of Scripture, and really in many ways apart from Christ, this is consistent with certain forms of charismatic theology. Anti-intellectual, untethered emotion and experience. And so the challenge is that we wouldn't, on the one hand, fall into a ditch of formalism, that our religious experience and expression would only be that we would, with our lips, draw near to God, but have hearts that are far from Him. But on the other hand, that we wouldn't fall into this kind of mysticism, that somehow we approach God only by emotion and experience instead of the Word. That brings us to our second point then. How are we to ground and guide our communion with God? And it's through the means of grace. We draw near to the divine through the means of grace. Now, it's clear that the Bible celebrates, prizes, boasts in the fact that God has made Himself accessible to us creatures. God draws near to us, and we can draw near to God. And in fact, this particular kind of nearness that God speaks of in His Word, this is not speaking of His omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere, nothing is hidden from Him, because that doesn't change. God is everywhere present. But this is saying that you can actually draw nearer to God. Huh. This nearness to God is also not speaking about God having a love for His people. because that abides with us. That he dwells with us. He remains with us. It's not like the Spirit comes and goes. He has made a home in us. So this nearness has to do with the manifestation and the comfort of being in God's special presence. This nearness then is speaking about a degree of relating and conversing with God. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. 65, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Psalm 69, oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it, O God. Ransom me because of my enemies. Psalm 119, those who follow after wickedness draw near to me, but they're far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. You see the contrast there? I'm getting concerned because these wicked ones are drawing near, but you are, I know, I feel, I sense you being near. Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God draws near to us, and we draw near to him. And we draw near to God through Christ Jesus in the means that God himself has ordained. So if we're not mystics, how is it that we can draw near to God? Well, I want to highlight 12 things. Our catechism says, our shorter catechism says this, that the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Okay? Word, sacraments, and prayer. I want to tell you that was never intended to be a full and complete and exhaustive list. I'm going to give you 12. And even my 12 is not a complete and full and exhaustive list. But we need the Word of God to tell us where to go. So I'm going to highlight these in 6 ways. So I'll give you 2 for each. Okay. First of all, we can approach God together. We can approach God together through corporate worship and the Sabbath day. We approach God by gathering together in his gracious presence. That's what we're doing right now. Though we've gathered together and we sit close to one another in these pews, we really have come today to draw near to God, to hear from God. We come to converse with God. He's speaking to us by his word, and we speaking to him through praise and prayer. Further, he invites us not only to this worship service, but to spend the whole day with him. He invites us into restful worship. As we pause from the busyness of our daily routines, we enter into deep reflection of his love, of his holiness, of his faithfulness. This ought to be our favorite day because he is our refuge, he is our joy, he is our strength, he is our transformation. And this gets to be the day that we remember him the most. So we approach God together. We also commune with God by hearing and seeing God together by his word and sacraments. When we gather together under the word of God, the Bible says that we're gathering unto his voice. Think about that. We can hear from God. And not only does he speak to us by his voice, but he gives us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe and to behold the works and the wonders and the wisdom of God. It's by His Word that He brings dead people to life. You remember that scene in Ezekiel where the preacher speaks to dry bones, a valley of dry bones, and they rise up and they become in flesh and they become His people. A wisdom that leads to healing salvation, according to the Scriptures. And He provides not only Word, but sacraments. He provides autographed pictures portraying the promises of God to us in the sacraments. The gospel for our senses, these are the sacraments. The sacraments are always accompanied by clear explanations of what it is we're supposed to see and understand so that we can see through the signs to our Savior. God communes with us by word and sacrament. He also communes with us in that we are able to converse with God. So we approach God together, we're hearing and seeing God, and we're conversing with God through the means of meditation and prayer. When we meditate on God's Word, we drive the truth into the heart the same way, children, a hammer drives a nail into wood. You know, you think about it. Can you drive a nail into the wood with your fist? Ouch. But if you had a hammer, it goes in like butter. It goes in so softly. Right? If we're going to have the truth penetrate our hearts, we don't just need, you know, good books. We need the Word of God. We need to hear from God. And if we're going to hear from God, we need to stop and actually think about what He's saying. We converse with ourselves about God's Word in God's presence. That is meditation. When we read the Bible, we're hearing for comprehension. But when we meditate on the Bible, we listen so that we can trust and lovingly obey God. But further, not only do we meditate on God's Word, we don't just read it, we don't just hear it, we meditate. We think about it, we roll it over, we consider it. But we also pray. And in prayer, what are we doing? We are the ones approaching God. We're coming to Him with our adoration and praise. We're coming to Him with our confession of sin and our acknowledgement of our dependence upon Him. We're coming to Him with our thanksgiving for all the things that He has done to us and for us. We come to Him with this word, supplication. You know what supplication is? You hear the word, root word supply in there? We're asking Him to supply us with things that we need. Supplication. Now, let me be really clear. When I'm meditating, I'm having this conversation and I'm thinking about what God said. I'm listening to God. When I'm praying, I'm not listening to God. I'm speaking and I'm responding to God. Okay? Because prayer is not something where I have to somehow tap into some spirit inside of me. No. If I consider God's Word in my prayer, well then, sure, I'm remembering what God said. But there's a two-way conversation, meditation and prayer. Okay, let's keep going. So approaching God together, hearing and seeing God, conversing with God, and then dining with God, We have fellowship and hospitality. Now, some of these things, again, a lot of these things, amazingly, are not just about me personally. They include you and me. They include us, right? And so we fellowship together. It's as if I was spending time with His Word and I was like, wow, that's really good. That's really helpful. I don't know if I completely understand that. And then part of meditation, according to the Puritans, is bringing that piece to you and then asking you to help me. Or sharing it with you so that you're encouraged by the same thing. And then we fellowship together because individually we fellowship with God. It's like sharing a meal. If the Word of God is the bread of life, it's like sharing a meal together. I'll have a piece of this bread. Wow, that is really good. It's the same is shown in hospitality because we are to bring one another into our homes and we are to we're to live together. And as we, one of the most significant pictures of what it is to live together is dining together with God. It's not void of God. Sometimes it is void of God. Well, then there's no real communion with God. So if we are fellowshipping and sharing hospitality together with God at the center, that's dining with God. Fifthly, and I'm just covering so many of these, so I'm just kind of briefly walking through them. I want to get to the third point. Following and walking with God. Following and walking with God. So as I said, here we are approaching God together. But, Jesus says, well, follow me. And the scriptures say that we are to walk in the Spirit. And this is another way of speaking about our fellowship with God. God has not left us to walk the path alone. He is walking with us. And how is that following God and walking with God seen? Well, it's seen in our obedience, the way that we love people, and our service, the way that we help one another. The way that we love one another and the way that we help one another is an extension of and an expression of our communion with God. If we're doing that on our own strength, or motivated for selfish reasons, that's not communing with God. But the scriptures are clear that when we obey with love in our hearts, then we are fulfilling the law of God, and we're walking in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. And then finally, another way of communing with God is growing with God. And these are brought through means of thanksgiving and fasting. Thanksgiving and fasting. Whether done formally or less formally, whether done corporately, I should say, together or individually, we express our joy and our neediness for God and our thanksgiving. We are saying, I am receiving something I don't deserve. And we're also, in our fasting, humbling ourselves before the Lord. We're saying, I really need you. I am so weak, and I need to feel that weakness so I can come to greater terms with how much I depend upon God. So, approaching God together, hearing and seeing God, conversing with God, dining with God, following and walking with God, growing with God, all of these are ways of communing with the Lord. And there's a host of scriptures, and I'll leave you to it. the Bible speaks about worship and Sabbath and word and sacrament and meditation and prayer and fellowship and hospitality and obedience and service and thanksgiving and fasting. And sometimes we're just going through the motion. Sometimes those things are not actually drawing us near to God because we're not doing it in faith. Now listen to this commentator. If we would maintain our acquaintance with God, we must often and daily visit Him, frequent His house and ordinances, be frequent in reading, hearing, praying, converse with Him by holy meditations and soliloquies, invite Him home to us, importune Him, that means, to like keep praying and bothering Him, to visit our hearts with His Spirit, as we do by our other friends. We often visit them and invite them to visit us, assuring them that our house and anything that we have is at their service. Thus must we deal with God, and this is the way to maintain communion and acquaintance with Him. So, simple question, what's that look like in your life? Are you communing with God? Are you pursuing God? Are you conversing with God? Are you dining with God? Are you approaching God? Are you growing with God? Are you following God? Are you walking with God? Is He a part of your life? Are you part of His life? In a moment, I'm gonna admit that this is a real challenge. It's a real challenge. Our spirituality is a challenge to us. I appreciate that. But here's something of the punchline, hopefully to kind of wake you up this morning and put a little fire under you and help you. Friends, if you are not communing with God, then you are living like the mystic, thinking that somehow you have some insight or some connection with or some knowledge of God apart from the Scriptures and apart from Christ. You're a mystic. There is only one way to draw near to God and to have God draw near to you, and that is in and by His ordinances, the means He's provided. And He wants to meet with you, and He loves to meet with you, and He will compensate for all of your weaknesses and all of those things, of course. But if you think that you can somehow approach God through some other means, have fellowship with God through some other means besides the ones that He gives to you, you're deceiving yourself. And you cannot live off the fumes of weekly worship. You will grow tired and fatigued. You will drift away. You're not that strong. I'm not that strong. None of us are that strong. So, our third and final point. Overcoming struggles to commune with God. Here's the fascinating and even in some ways entertaining truth. The very things that you struggle to use as means to commune with God are the very things that will help you strengthen in your communion with God. And you need a healthy diet of all of them. Children, I'm going to confess something to you right here from this pulpit. I'm not very good at eating vegetables. I'm not very good at eating vegetables, and yet my body needs them greatly. I love protein. I like protein. I love carbs. But, you know, I also need vegetables. And in the same way, but in a much, much, much more important and significant and life-giving way, I need the Word of God and prayer. I need meditation and praise. I need God in all of the ways that He comes and meets me and expresses Himself to me and allows me and helps me to express myself to Him. And I will find that when I eat my vegetables, I feel a little bit healthier. And I'll find that when I'm in the Word of God more regularly and consistently, I feel closer to God and I feel Him closer to me. So how do you overcome struggles to commune with God? Just three simple things. First, you need to identify what hinders you from communion with God. What hinders you? It's not the same thing for me, right? Some of you love your vegetables, but you don't eat your meat. Some of you love scripture reading, but you don't pray. Some of you pray and you don't read your Bibles. But mostly, these struggles manifest by distractions in your life and busyness or unresolved sins or doubts that you're having or a lack of desire or spiritual dryness or feelings of unworthiness or a lack of discernment. It's a host of different things. You need to figure out what it is that hinders you. What's the obstacle, what's the roadblock in front of you from communing with God? And let the Word of God assess you. Psalm 19, we sang it earlier. Who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults and keep me back, Your servant, from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I'll be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So identify the hindrances. Secondly, cultivate a communing faith and repentance amid the struggles that you have. When you see those things, when you are aware of those things, do something about it. We're to draw near to God in sincerity. We're not to draw near to God in external formality. Fixing the thing is not saying, well, I'm not reading my Bible, so now I'm going to read it, and I'm just going to read it in a way that is why I don't read it to begin with, because I don't come with the right heart. I come lazily. I come sluggishly. Isaiah 64, God says, there's no one who calls, this is the prophet, there's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. And God uses that. We sang this in Psalm 66. God uses the trials of our life to wake us up and to help us to run to him for help. When you see those hindrances, you're not to just simply continue to let those hindrances exist. You need to do something. Are you like the bride of Christ, who is lazy and filled with excuses when the groom comes to the door? In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 3, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? And she won't come to the door to commune with Christ. And then she finally says, oh, okay, I should. And she gets up and she opens the door, and you know what she finds? Her groom is gone. Nowhere to be found. Cultivate communing faith and repentance. And then thirdly, take practical steps to maintain and deepen communion with God. John tells us in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't just say it, do it. Don't just speak it, but live it. There was a story about a man whose wife passed away, and he was a widow, and the house was empty, and everything fell deaf and silent. And you know, that deafness and that silence started to penetrate his heart, and he became deaf and silent. And he decided to volunteer at a men's shelter and work in their kitchen. And all of a sudden he realized that in interacting with these men and seeing some of their hurts and talking about the gospel, it breathed new life into him, you know, and he started to participate in communion with God again. Sometimes that's where, you know, that's exactly where we're struggling. What we're not doing, and we're not seeing the connection of all these things. It's not that this man didn't go to church, it's that he let the emptiness and the silence fill his heart. You need one another. That's why fellowship is not only with God, but with his people. Well, take practical steps to maintain and deepen communion with God, first and foremost. Here's what Thomas Case says, and this is where I'll close. Make God your choice and not your necessity. Don't just pick God like, oh, I need God, but I want God. He says, make God your choice and not your necessity, and labor to maintain such constant converse with him that when you die, you may change your place only, but not your company. Communion with God now is so important because it will be what you do for the rest of eternity. And heaven will be a strange place and a weird place if your communion with God is very shallow now. It's all right. He'll work it out. He'll love you. He'll forgive you. And it'll be better than what it is now. But you remember when I said earlier, people in heaven experience different degrees of communion with God as well. It's because they've learned the language here in this life. They've learned by experience what it is to talk with God. You know that part where it's like, I don't know what to pray for. Well, it doesn't mean you don't. You press in and you look to God for help, and when you come here, it's just so much more natural. You're like, this is home. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I'm longing for. Oh God, it's so good to see you. It's so good to talk with you face to face. That's what I've been waiting for. Friends, today is the day of communion with the true and living God. Amen.